Please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 19. We've been in the Psalms quite a bit lately. Not a bad thing, because the Psalms are very devotional, as we saw this morning, give to us a great deal of wisdom on how to live, how not to live, what God is like, what He likes, what He doesn't like, and so forth, and how we are to inherit the promises of God. So the Psalms are very important to us in many different ways. This evening, I would like for us to take a devotional look, at least at part of Psalm 19. I want to focus mainly on the second half of it. As you know, this psalm deals with God's revelation in nature, and it deals with His revelation in His Word. Last week, we were seeing how important it is to have His Word, to be able to find our way to heaven and to the beatific vision, but this evening I'd like us to see that we need a little bit more than knowledge. As a matter of fact, we need a lot more than just knowledge. Let me go ahead and begin by reading Psalm 19. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of His hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. In them He has placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens, and its circuit to the other end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Also keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I shall be blameless, and I shall be acquitted of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Now again, I would remind you that last week we were looking at the fact that if we are to see God, we have to follow His directions, because He's the only one who can show us or tell us how to get there. And obviously, if we have a map but don't follow the directions, it's not going to do us any good. We have to follow what the Lord says. The psalmist says, "Your word is a lamp to my path, a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." It's something that shows us the way, and really God's the only one who can show us the way. And He has given us, of course, more instruction than just His word. He has given to us the living word of God. He has given to us Jesus Christ in the flesh, who has gone before us and lived the life that we are to live in order to reach heaven, a life of faith in the Lord, a life of obedience and trust. Now, we saw last week that Christ is the one who leads us to heaven. He is the one who guides us. Again, Richard Allen. There it says, "Who shall lead me through the wilderness? There are many ways, many false ways, many cross ways, but there is that is the right way. How shall I hit my way to heaven, the right way that leads there? And who will show me and lead me in this way? Christ will do it. I lean upon Him to be my Moses, to lead me in the way that I should go. You will guide me with your counsel. Christ has gone the way before His saints, and He will show them His steps to direct them." This is really what the author to the Hebrews meant when he said that we should, on account of the Old Testament witnesses, follow their example. We have this cloud of witnesses surrounding us. Let's do what they did. Well, what did they do? the author to the Hebrews tells us. He says, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also, as they did, lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now remember that it's not a path that Jesus walked from point A to point B as though we're going from here to New York, but rather it's the kind of life that he lived. We are to follow his example. We are to set our eyes on him. That's what the Old Testament saints did. And so they put aside everything that got in their way, and they strove forward in that direction, the direction the Lord was calling them to go. Now, again, a map is very, very important. The Word of God is that map. Christ is our example, and we need to follow it. But we need to realize at the same time that knowledge by itself is not enough, because we can have the map but still not want to follow it. We also need desire. We must desire to follow the Lord. We must desire to listen to His Word and follow Him as He speaks to us in His Word. We must desire to follow Jesus. Our path, as Jonathan Edwards said, and I'll be quoting him quite a bit this evening, our path should be as the shining light that shines more and more to the perfect day. We ought to be hungering and thirsting after righteousness, after an increase in righteousness. As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the Word that you may grow thereby. The perfection of heaven should be our mark. This one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things that are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Now this evening, what I would like us to think about is the importance of desiring the Word of God. Without that desire, we're not going to do it. Unless our hearts are filled with holy affection, we won't move. I mean, we can know everything there is to know about God's Word. We can know everything that He commands. But unless we really want to do what it says, we're not going to move. To do anything, we have to want to do it. Affections are what move us to do what we do, to choose what we choose. Edwards reminds us of that in his book, Religious Affections, as he shows us the importance of the affections to everyone. The affections are what move everyone, the ungodly person as well as the righteous person. Of course, those affections are different in both cases, but it's still the affections. Let me read what Edwards writes on that subject in his book, The Religious Affections. He says, the author of the human nature has not only given us affections, but has made them very much the spring of actions. As the affections do not only necessarily belong to the human nature, but are a very great part of it, so inasmuch by regeneration persons are renewed in the whole man and sanctified throughout, holy affections do not only necessarily belong to true religion, but are a very great part of it. And as true religion is of a practical nature, and God has so constituted the human nature that the affections are very much the spring of men's actions, this also shows that true religion must consist very much in the affections. You see, our actions are going to come from our hearts, in other words. Whatever is going on in our hearts, that's going to move us to do what we do. And if we are, of course, to move in God's direction, we need to have holy affections. Now he goes on to say, such is man's nature that he is very inactive, any otherwise than he is influenced by some affection, either love or hatred, desire, hope, fear, or some other. These affections we see to be the springs that set men a-going in all the affairs of life and engage them in all their pursuits. These are the things that put men forward and carry them along in all their worldly business. And especially are men excited and animated by these in all affairs wherein they are earnestly engaged and which they pursue with vigor. We see the world of mankind to be exceeding busy and active, and the affections of men are the springs of the motion. Take away all love and hatred, all hope and fear, all anger, zeal, and affectionate desire, and the world would be in a great measure motionless and dead. There would be no such thing as activity amongst mankind or any earnest pursuit whatsoever. It is affection that engages the covetous man and him that is greedy of worldly profits in his pursuits. And it is by the affections that the ambitious man is put forward in pursuit of worldly glory. And it is the affections also that actuate the voluptuous man in his pursuit of pleasure and sensual delights. The world continues from age to age in a continual commotion and agitation in a pursuit of these things. But take away all affection, and the spring of all this motion would be gone, and the motion itself would cease. And as in worldly things, worldly affections are much the spring of men's motion and action, so in religious matters, the spring of their actions is very much religious affection. He that has doctrinal knowledge and speculation only, without affection, never is engaged in the business of religion. That's really the whole point, isn't it? That last sentence. He that has doctrinal knowledge and speculation only, without affection, never is engaged in the business of religion. In other words, we have to not only know, but we need to love what we know. We need to, well, if you love something, you'll desire it, you'll want it. And we'll see more about that as we go along. Knowledge of the word is not enough. We must also desire it, desire to do it, or we won't do it. I think that's pretty obvious, isn't it? But it's good to be reminded of that, so we can search our hearts to find the problem with our actions. That's where it comes from. But now, what will make us desire God's word more than we do? Which is the next question. Since we need to desire it, how can we do that, or how can we desire it more? Well, there's really two answers to that question. First of all, the Holy Spirit's work in both cases, first showing us the value of the word, its intrinsic value, what it is. And what it is basically, let's say, an attribute of God. It shares His same holiness, His same beauty, and His same glory. And for that reason, we should desire it. But secondly, its practical value. I mean, what is the Word of God able to give us? It is a roadmap to heaven. It is a path to the beatific vision, as we saw. It's also the way to avoid dangers in this life and to make it safely through to heaven, to escape hell. So it has intrinsic value, its glory, its beauty. But it also has practical value. It shows us the way to heaven. It shows us the way to avoid judgment. Now, both of these things are important, and we'll want to consider both of these things this evening. Now, first of all, we should desire God's Word because of its intrinsic value. As I've said, the Word of God is really, you know, how do you describe the relationship of the Word of God to God? I was trying to think through this. Is the Word of God an attribute of God? I think sometimes it's been described as an attribute of God. It's not a part of God because God doesn't have parts. It's not like something you can detach from Him. It's one of His characteristics. The Word of God is, you might say, His reasoning. It's His communication. The Word of God is often attributed that term to Christ, who is the living Word. Remember, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Holy Spirit is the author of the Word. It shares His nature as He communicates it. Remember, the Word of God, written is His Word. This is a communication from God, a revelation of His mind. And because it is, it shares some of the characteristics of God. As a matter of fact, some of these are listed in our psalm this evening. And by the way, if you understand the breadth of this psalm, you'll see we're not only going to have time really just to touch on some of these things, or we're going to be here most of the evening. But let me read for you some of the things that it says about the Word of God to see how similar it is, or how it shares the characteristics of God. In verse 7, David says the Word of God is perfect, which means it's complete, it's whole, it's a perfect revelation of God's will. Who is perfect but God alone? In verse 7, he also says it is sure, which means it is confirmed, it is established, it's something that is set in stone. It's something that cannot fail to be true. And what is infallible but God alone? In verse 8, it is right, or is upright, it is righteous. Again, there's many terms used to refer to its moral purity, holiness, which is what God is, perfectly righteous. Again, in verse 8, it is pure, it is sincere, it is honest, it is straightforward. In verse 9, it produces fear, the fear of the Lord. It's believed by commentators that the fear of the Lord, you'll notice all the other terms regarding the word here, such as law or testimony, precepts or commandments, suddenly we have fear. Well, the fear of the Lord is another synonym for the Word of God, because it is that which produces fear, but fear that produces moral purity. Also in verse 9, it endures forever. It is eternal. And yet, what is eternal but God alone? Again in verse 9, it is true. We saw this morning that God is true. He loves truth. That is an attribute of God. Again in verse 9, it is righteous. God alone is righteous. And then in verse 10, more desirable than fine gold. Yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. That is its intrinsic value. That's the value that those who see its value place upon it. If you give someone a choice between the Word of God and great riches, which is he going to choose? Well, if he's an unbeliever, he'll choose the great riches. But if he's a believer and his grace is where it should be, right? He's in the right state of mind, the right frame of heart. He sees the value of the Word. He will choose it. It's more valuable than much fine gold. Remember how Solomon was given the choice of whatever he wanted. Just name it. He says, I want wisdom. He wanted the wisdom of God. He wanted to understand the Word of God so he could lead God's people in and out. And God said, because you chose that, because you chose wisdom instead of riches or, you know, vengeance on your enemies, I'm going to give you wisdom. And I'm also going to give you those other things you didn't ask for. I'm going to make you wealthy. I'm going to destroy your enemies. Okay? So Solomon saw the value of it. He had a regenerate heart. And he chose wisdom, which is what the Christian will choose. It's more valuable than anything else that we possess because it shares in the glory, in the divinity of God. Now, you know, we've seen on several occasions that what the Christian loves more than anything else is God. That's what the Spirit of God produces in us. That is that divine love. And that same thing that we see in God that makes Him desirable to us is the same thing that we should see in the Word, because it's His Word. And it shares, again, that divinity and that glory. The believer loves God, so he loves His Word as well, which is why David says it's more desirable than much fine gold and sweeter than honey. Now, let me read to you something that's biographical. I may have done this on another occasion. But it's Jonathan Edwards relating his own experiences in his conversion when the Lord first opened his eyes to see the desirability of the Word, even those things in the Word that before seemed to him to be very difficult and very harsh and that he rejected. But suddenly he finds himself not only accepting those things, but delighting in those things. I think it's helpful to read biography of Christians, because it helps us, you know, to make sense of our own experiences as well. Not that we use it as the standard, but I think you'll see how it expresses what David is expressing in his own view of the Word of God and its desirability. Listen to what Edwards says in his personal narrative, which is his testimony. From my childhood up, my mind had been full of objections against the doctrine of God's sovereignty. In choosing whom He would to eternal life and rejecting whom He pleased, leaving them eternally to perish and be everlastingly tormented in hell. It used to appear like a horrible doctrine to me. But I remember the time very well when I seem to be convinced and fully satisfied as to the sovereignty of God and His justice in thus eternally disposing of men according to His sovereign pleasure. But I never could give an account how or by what means I was thus convinced, not in the least imagining at the time, nor a long time after, that there was any extraordinary influence of God's Spirit in it, but only that now I saw further, and my reason apprehended the justice and reasonableness of it. However, my mind rested in it, and it put an end to all those cavils and objections. And there has been a wonderful alteration in my mind with respect to the doctrine of God's sovereignty from that day to this, so that I scarce ever have found so much as the rising of an objection against it in the most absolute sense, in God showing mercy to whom He will show mercy and hardening whom He will. God's absolute sovereignty and justice with respect to salvation and damnation is what my mind seems to rest assured of, as much as of anything that I see with my eyes. At least it is so at times. But I have often, since that first conviction, had quite another kind of sense of God's sovereignty than I had then. I have often since had not only a conviction, but a delightful conviction. The doctrine has very often appeared exceedingly pleasant, bright, and sweet. Absolute sovereignty is what I love to ascribe to God. But my first conviction was not so. The first instance that I remember of that sort of inward sweet delight in God and divine things that I have lived much in since was on reading those words, 1 Timothy 1:17, "Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." As I read the words, there came into my soul and was, as it were, diffused through it a sense of the glory of the divine being, a new sense, quite different from anything I ever experienced before. Never any words of Scripture seemed to me as these words did. I thought with myself how excellent a being that was, and how happy I should be if I might enjoy that God and be wrapped up to Him in heaven and be, as it were, swallowed up in Him forever. I kept saying and, as it were, singing over these words of Scripture to myself, and went to pray to God that I might enjoy Him, and prayed in a manner quite different from what I used to do, with a new sort of affection. But it never came into my thought that there was anything spiritual or of a saving nature in this. From about that time, I began to have a new kind of apprehensions and ideas of Christ and the work of redemption and the glorious way of salvation by Him. An inward, sweet sense of these things at times came into my heart, and my soul was led away in pleasant views and contemplations of them. And my mind was greatly encouraged to spend my time in reading and meditating on Christ, on the beauty and excellency of His person, and the lovely way of salvation by free grace in Him. I found no book so delightful to me as those that treated of these subjects. Those words in Song of Solomon 2:1 used to be abundantly with me, "I am the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valleys." The words seemed to me sweetly to represent the loveliness and beauty of Jesus Christ. The whole book of Canticles used to be pleasant to me, and I used to be much in reading it about that time, and found from time to time an inward sweetness that would carry me away in my contemplations. This I know not how to express otherwise than by a calm, sweet abstraction of soul from all the concerns of this world, and sometimes a kind of vision or fixed ideas and imaginations of being alone in the mountains or some solitary wilderness, far from all mankind, sweetly conversing with Christ, and wrapped and swallowed up in God. The sense I had of divine things would often of a sudden kindle up, as it were, a sweet burning in my heart, an ardor of soul that I know not how to express. Now, as you compare Edward's experience with what David is saying, I think you can understand he was experiencing what David was writing about the Word of God. That he had this sense of the loveliness and the beauty of Christ. Now, back when he experienced these things, he really didn't know what he was experiencing. He thought at first that this idea of God's sovereignty, though, you know, I found it to be a horrible thing at first. I didn't understand it, didn't think it was reasonable, didn't think it was just, didn't like it. At first he thought that he just simply finally got a hold on it and could understand it. Okay, now I understand it's biblical. Now I understand it's reasonable. Yes, I understand it's just for God to do that. But he said there was more to it than that. More than just understanding it now. Now there was a delight in it. Something he found to be, he keeps using the term sweet. It had this kind of sweetness to it. This desirability about it. And this, he found later, was really the work of the Holy Spirit planting within his heart at that time this divine principle of love that made him accept whatever God's Word said as being something which was beautiful, something delightful, something sweet. Now, as he reflected on this later, he gave, I guess you might say, a theological explanation for it. And this is where you have to put your thinking caps on. But let me go ahead and read this for you. What he does is give to us a definition of divine love. And he says here, as you've heard me say many times, having learned it from Edwards, that once the Holy Spirit puts this in your heart, everything else that you need follows. Okay, your desire for God, your following God, your desiring His Word, and so forth. Let me read to you what he says. He says, divine love, as it has God for its object, may be thus described. It is the soul's relish of the supreme excellency of the divine nature, inclining the heart to God as the chief good. Now, there's a lot to follow, but let me just stop right there. Remember what he said the beatific vision was. Not seeing God with the eyes, but rather comprehending Him, or at least, I can't use the word comprehension because we can't comprehend God. But at least apprehending something of the knowledge of God in the intellect. In that respect, there is something that we can enjoy of God here. The more we see of Him, the more He is revealed to us in His Word, the more we can enjoy Him here in meditation and thinking about this great and glorious being. But again, he says, it is the soul's relish of the supreme excellency of the divine nature, inclining the heart to God as the chief good. He says, the first thing in divine love, and that from which everything that appertains to it arises, is a relish of the excellency of the divine nature, which the soul of man by nature has nothing of. The unconverted person coming into this world has nothing of this desire for God. The first effect that is produced in the soul, whereby it is carried above what it has or can have by nature, is to cause it to relish or taste the sweetness of the divine relation. That is the first and most fundamental thing in divine love, and that from which everything else that belongs to divine love naturally and necessarily proceeds. When once the soul is brought to relish the excellency of the divine nature, then it will naturally and, of course, incline to God every way. It will incline to be with Him and to enjoy Him. It will have benevolence to God. It will be glad that He is happy. It will incline that He should be glorified and that His will should be done in all things. So that the first effect of the power of God in the heart in regeneration is to give the heart a divine taste or sense, to cause it to have a relish of the loveliness and sweetness of the supreme excellency of the divine nature. And indeed, this is all the immediate effect of the divine power that there is. This is all the Spirit of God needs to do in order to produce all the good effects in the soul. If God, by an immediate act of His, gives the soul a relish of the excellency of His own nature, other things will follow of themselves. without any further act of the divine power than only what is necessary to uphold the nature of the faculties of the soul, or to keep that principle there. He that is once brought to see, or rather to taste, the superlative loveliness of the divine being will need no more to make him long after the enjoyment of God, to make him rejoice in the happiness of God, and to desire that this supremely excellent being may be pleased and glorified. And if this is true, then the main ground of true love to God is the excellency of his own nature, and not any benefit we have received or hope to receive by his goodness to us. Now, I don't know if you're still tuned in, but you should have been for that particular sentence. Let me read it again. It says, if this be true, then the main ground of true love to God, that is, the reason why we love him more than anything else, is the excellency of his own nature, and not any benefit we have received or hope to receive by his goodness to us. In other words, the reason why we love God should be found in God himself, and not in the fact merely that he saved us and is bringing us to heaven or any other blessing that we expect to receive from him. It should be God himself. That's why I'm saying our desire for the Word, first of all, has to come from this principle of love. That is what makes us desire it more than anything else before we get to the benefits. Now, Edwards is going to say that we of course, are going to be thankful to God, grateful for the benefits, and that will stir up our love even more. But the main reason why we should love God should be found in God himself, must be found in God himself, or we really do not love God, and we really don't have this divine principle in our hearts of divine love. We have to see the glory and the beauty and the desirability of God and find him to be sweet. Now, he goes on, not but that there is such a thing as a gracious gratitude for God, to God, for mercies bestowed upon us. And the acts and fruits of his goodness to us may be, and very often are, occasions and incitements of the exercise of true love to God, as I must show more particularly hereafter. But love or affection to God that has no other good than only some benefit received or hoped for from God is not true love. If it is, without any sense of a delight in the absolute excellency of the divine nature, it has nothing divine in it. Such gratitude towards God requires no more to be in the soul than human nature that all men are born with, or at least that human nature well cultivated and improved, or indeed not further vitiated and depraved than it naturally is. It is possible that natural men, without the addition of any further principle than they have by nature, may be affected with gratitude by some remarkable kindness of God to them, as that they should be so affected with some great act of kindness of a neighbor. As the illustration goes, if somebody comes and gives you $1 million, I think you'll find in your heart some form of gratitude towards them. You know, and when people do nice things to you, you like them. Sometimes you love them if they happen to be really good, great things. What he's saying here, though, is that our love for God has to come from a different principle, because even natural people who are in a state of nature, unconverted people, can experience that much. You need to have more. He says, a principle of self-love is all that is necessary to both. But divine love is a principle distinct from self-love and from all that arises from it. Indeed, after a man is come to relish the sweetness of the supreme good, there is in the nature of God, self-love may have a hand in an appetite after the enjoyment of that good. For self-love will necessarily make a man desire to enjoy that which is sweet to him. What he's saying here is that self-love is not bad to the Christian, because in a desire, or from a desire to please ourselves and realizing that God is the greatest pleasure we can have, that'll make us seek after him more for the benefit that we'll receive of just being with him and just loving him. But he says God's perfections must first savor appetite and be sweet to men, or they may first have a taste to relish sweetness in the perfection of God before self-love can have any influence upon them to cause an appetite after the enjoyment of that sweetness. And therefore, that divine taste or relish of the soul, wherein divine love does most fundamentally consist, comes before all that influence, is prior to all influence that self-love can have to incline us to God, and so must be a principle quite distinct from it and independent of it. And by the way, that is rather technical. I hope you got the point of what he was saying. Obviously, we need to love God for more than what he gives us. We need to love God for who God is. If you want to read more about that, read Edwards' Treatise on Grace. That's where this comes from. It is it's very good. He explains what grace is. He explains how God gives it. It's really very insightful. I think we'll open windows to just really what Edwards just summarized there. What is conversion? What's the difference between a converted soul and an unconverted soul? It all boils down to this principle of divine love, but he fills it out in such a way that you see it more clearly. But anyway, what is the first thing then that makes the Word of God desirable to the Christian? But seeing the glory of God in it. It shares his attributes and it shares his glory. And that's why we'll desire it. In order then to desire it more, we need to see it more. And the only way we can see it more is by having the Spirit of God working in our hearts more. And we do that, of course, by cutting off our sins, the things that grieve and quench the Spirit, using those things that strengthen the Spirit's work in our lives, the means of grace. Then we will see it more. The more you read the Word prayerfully, the more you're going to see God's glory in it. The more you're going to desire it. The more you pray, the more you worship. The more you praise God, and the more you wean yourself, cut yourself off from the things of the world, the more you pursue the Lord, the more you pursue obedience, the more you will desire obedience. That's the way it works. So we desire, we need to desire the Word in order to follow it. And we desire it because of what we see of God in it, but to see more of God in it, we need more of His grace. And we get that grace by killing our sins, our flesh, putting that to death, and using the means of grace to get more of the Spirit's help. But as I've said, there is also that other half, which Edwards has already told us, and that is what the Word of God can bring us. And this is much shorter than the previous section, and let me just go over it very quickly. There is a practical value attached to the Word of God. Several blessings that David mentions in the Psalm. It restores the soul. It's able to heal it. It teaches wisdom to the naive. Now, we need wisdom because we're ignorant. We need to know the right way. It rejoices the heart. It shows us how to avoid the grief that we're going to experience in this world and how we can find true joy. And that's only through the Holy Spirit in fellowship with God through Jesus Christ. It illumines the mind. It gives to us wisdom and information and knowledge. It warns us against evil in verse 11. Keeping the commandments brings rewards, verse 11. It uncovers hidden sins. And if we are Christians and we love the Lord, we want to know what our sins are. And we want to be rid of those sins so that we might walk with God more closely. It restrains us from willful sin. Again, the threatenings of the Lord help us in that regard. It shows us the way to have the power of sin broken. And that, of course, only comes through Jesus Christ. It shows us the blameless way. It leads the way, or leads us to the path of forgiveness, which, again, is only in Christ. But the bottom line is it shows us how to glorify God, that we might, through the Lord Jesus Christ, obtain that blessing of the beatific vision, which is the blessed sight of our Savior. Now, in closing, I just want to read, it was a devotional thought by Christopher Ness that gives us, I think, a little, well, not a different perspective, but at least it brings to light what our perspective should be, in that we have the Word of God now. We have this treasure, which is greater than much fine gold. Why is it? Well, because it's a reflection of God's character. It shares in His nature. We should love it for that reason, but also because of what it brings. Communion with God, deliverance from hell. Listen to what he says here. That you have the Word of God to read and hear, you must prize as a precious privilege and praise the Lord for it with your heart, lips, and life. God has deposited a rich treasure with you in lending you His Word and Gospel. You might have been begging drops of mercy in hell at this time, when behold, God offers you oceans of grace on earth in His Word and Gospel. Oh, what would the damned give, even 10,000 worlds if they had them, to enjoy such means of grace? Yes, but one day thereof, and such days of salvation as are bestowed upon you. God has not dealt so with many nations, nor with many persons, as He has dealt with you in the land of your nativity. It was a special favor and vouchsafement to Israel that God committed to them the lively and life-giving oracles. It is truly a choice talent, a matter of great trust to know your Master's will. There is much of that in Luke 12:48. Unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall much be required. The poor pagan would lay under a long night of darkness, having only the twinkling starlight of the fallen nature, wherein they wander woefully, yet not so wide as to miss hell. Their starlight indeed leaves them inexcusable, but it cannot lead them to the star of Jacob, the bright morning star, nor to life and salvation. In other words, general revelation can't save. That's all they have. But we have more. We have the Word of God. And how much, he said, would the damned souls in hell give to be in our place, to be in the day of grace and mercy, to have the Word of God, the Word of His grace in front of them, that they might know God? Well, to escape hell, we know that the damned in hell would do it only from a principle of nature. But even from that aspect, look at where we are. Look at the privilege. Look at the opportunity that we have. We have His Word. And so this, I would think, by way of contrast, should make us desire it more, from its intrinsic value and from its practical value, of what we see of God's glory in it, and also the wisdom that it's able to teach us, to show us how to find God's grace, how to live a life pleasing to Him, the road that leads to heaven, that living example of Jesus Christ that we have to follow. The only place we can find it is in God's Word, and that should make it precious to us. More precious, more desirable than gold. It should be something that we should treasure more than anything else that we have. And so we should ask ourselves why our Bibles sit, you know, as much as they do on the table, on the shelf. Why aren't we reading them more? Why aren't we studying them more? Why aren't we treasuring them more? You know, may the Lord give to us a hunger and a desire for His Word. I know that a lot of it's up in here. Hopefully, some of it's in here. And maybe that's why we don't read it as much as we might otherwise. Maybe we feel like we've become saturated, but you can never get enough. You know, Luther was asked, I believe it was on his deathbed, that if he could go back and change anything in his life, what would he do? And his answer was basically, I would read less of man's writings, and I would read more of the Word of God. And perhaps that's what we ought to be doing as well. God has given to us many teachers who have written and opened the Word of God to us, even as I've been reading from them this evening. But nothing really substitutes for reading the Word of God. That's what we need to do. The Word of God is a part of God Himself. It is the bread of life. And we need to break it daily. And we need to feed upon it because it is nourishment to our souls. Well, may the Lord give to us a greater desire for that Word, a greater hunger and thirst, and may He help us to see more of its value and taste of its sweetness. Let's bow in a word of prayer, and again, let's ask the Lord to apply this to our hearts as we need to hear it.